You would please to the book of Luke, chapter 19. We'll only deal with four verses this morning. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Jesus, at this point in the book of Luke, has finished his ministry in Galilee. He's finished his ministry in Perea. He's finished his ministry in Judea. He's finished his work, his recent work in Jericho, by healing blind Bartimaeus and by saving the soul of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And he's finished his work in Bethany. Mary has already anointed him with that spikenard of that ointment, and in memory of his death, she's already anointed him. He's already raised Lazarus from the dead. All of those things have transpired. In verses 35 through 44, last week we looked at Luke's recording of the triumphal entry. And so that's kind of where we are. Verse 44, he ended up with this phrase, "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The nation of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, did not realize they had been visited by God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus grieved over that. And so verse 45, then we begin. He has now arrived in Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. The Greek phrase there, "were very attentive," means that they were hanging, literally hanging on his lips, watching his lips, waiting for the next word to come. And so the common people were listening carefully, so the people who wanted to do him harm didn't know what they could do, because the attention and the scrutiny was so great, and so they were searching a way to destroy him. Now, I told you last week we looked at the triumphal entry. I need to just remind you of a couple of things there. When Jesus rode the foal of an ass into the city of Jerusalem, and the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God, glory to the King," when they shouted those things as he entered, that was the fulfillment of a prophecy that was about 500 years old. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel prophesied this, that from the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the cutting off of the Messiah would be about 483 years, and those were 360-day years. The command was given in 445 B.C. by Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And that Sir Robert Anderson did all of the arithmetic on that, and he brought it down to the day of Nisan 1030 A.D. As being the end of 483 years. So on the day that Jesus rode the foal of an ass into Jerusalem, that was the fulfillment to the day of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And so for those of us who truly believe, this word of God is inspired because these prophecies came true exactly as predicted. Not only that, Zechariah 9:9, again about 450 years earlier, Zechariah prophesied that the king would enter the city riding upon the foal of an ass. And so these are important things. Now, according to my calculations, Jesus entered the city on Nisan 10. And the reason he entered the city on Nisan 10 was because the Apostle Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So everything that was taking place in the Passover was parallel to what was taking place in Jesus' crucifixion. You have to understand, on the Passover day, all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, the Jews were to select their lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, that Passover lamb was sacrificed. And so that was the amount of time that transpired between Jesus entering the city on the 10th. As a matter of fact, many Bible scholars believe that as the priest was carrying the little lamb from the field outside the city of Jerusalem down the main thoroughfare into the temple, as he was carrying the nation's Passover lamb in his arms, Jesus was riding the foal of an ass into the city of Jerusalem. And it would be very appropriate to fulfill all of those scriptures because Jesus was, in fact, our Passover lamb. And so that was on the 10th. And then, according to scripture, he would have been crucified on the same day that the little lamb was slaughtered. So on the 14th day of Nisan, which on that particular year, I personally believe, was on a Wednesday afternoon, you say, well, what about the Sabbath following? It was a high Sabbath. The Passover is just like our day of Christmas. It never falls on the same day 2 years in a row. It did not have to fall on a Saturday to be a Sabbath. Every one of those special feast days was considered a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. And so on that particular year, the Sabbath was on Thursday. And you say, well, what about Good Friday? That's all tradition, my friends. And tradition does not make truth. As a matter of fact, much of Christian tradition dealing with our calendar, and I'm talking about things like Christmas and Easter and other major dates, were made by anti-Semites who were attempting to separate the influence of Judaism from Christianity. So you know what? I just don't really care much what tradition says. You have to do your own study and draw your own conclusions based upon truth. And the only thing that we really have for truth for sure is the Word of God. But according to the Word of God, I can tell you that Jesus Christ was parallel to the Passover lamb. If the Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th, then that was the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. If the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th, that was the day that Jesus was crucified. And you can pretty much take that to the bank. So we have this as background. Jesus entered Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The celebration ended at the temple. According to Mark, Mark adds a detail that Luke doesn't share, and that is that Jesus went into the temple that night and looked all around. He saw the money changers. He saw the merchandising that was taking place in the temple. He observed the sacrifices filling up the court of the Gentiles. He observed all of this mercantile spirit, and then he left. And he went back to Bethany. Listen to the passage of Scripture. It says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. This is the same day of the triumphal entry. He entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Mark 11:11. And then Luke tells us that he came back. Mark tells us also that he came back the next day. And that's when he cleansed the temple. And that would have been on the 11th day of Nisan, which would have been, by the way, on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, let's talk for a minute about cleansing the temple. As you've looked at this, Jesus, in this particular, these four verses, or I guess it's four verses, it talks about him cleansing the temple. He had done that once already in his ministry. As a matter of fact, according to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, Jesus began, one of his first official acts was to go into the temple and cleanse the temple on the first Passover of his ministry. And so Jesus had already cleansed the temple once. It's kind of like bookends. He began his ministry with cleansing the temple. He closed his ministry with cleansing the temple. I find that interesting. What is really interesting to me, though, is that that's not what the Jews expected Jesus to do. When he went into Jerusalem, they thought, okay, he's our king. He's riding on the foal of an ass. Lines of people, crowds of people on both sides of the highway as he's coming in are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They believe that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And they were so excited because they knew he was going to attack the Romans. They just knew it. He's going to raise an army, and they expected an attack all right. Maybe they thought he would attack Fort Antonia. Fort Antonia was the Roman garrison that was there. Maybe they thought he would attack Pilate's judgment hall. Maybe they even thought he would go into Pilate's house and make Pilate flee the city back to Rome and take over Pilate's house and live in Pilate's house. Who knows what they thought, but the last thing they expected him to do was to go into the temple and make war on the money changers. This is exactly opposite of what anyone thought. But instead of attacking some Roman installation, he attacked not the temple, but the activities that were taking place in the temple that were dishonoring to God. You see, the Sabbath was the heart of rabbinic tradition. Rabbinic Judaism revolved around the Sabbath. And back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus announced, to the dismay of every religious leader who had any authority of any kind, he said, "I am Lord of Sabbath." That was a stunning statement for Jesus to make. I can just see Annas' face turning red. Annas was the former high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the present high priest. And those two guys had a monopoly on the whole religious exercise there in the nation of Israel. And I can see Annas and I can see Caiaphas getting together and saying, "What next? He says I'm Lord of Sabbath. We can't tolerate this. What are we going to do about this radical rabbi from Nazareth?" And so the Sabbath was important. And like the Sabbath was the heartbeat of rabbinic Judaism, you have to understand that the temple was the center of all Jewish worship. Now listen, people gathered in the synagogues every week to hear the Old Testament taught. But no synagogue was there ever an offering offered. If you had an offering that needed to be offered, a blood sacrifice that needed to be made, if you wanted to bring a meal offering or a meat offering before the Lord, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple. The temple was the geographic center of everything that took place in Judaism. And I want you to see that Jesus is not only Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of the temple, and he acted like it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the writer of Hebrews called him a son over his own house. And Jesus said in this passage of Scripture, "My house is the house of prayer." Ha! Oh, I'm telling you what, I can see Annas having to double his blood pressure medicine that day. I can see Caiaphas saying, "Who's got the Tums? Where are the Rolaids? This guy is giving me real acid indigestion," because there wasn't a thing they could do about it at that moment. So, and understand this, that in attacking the temple, he wasn't just attacking the temple. He was attacking Annas and Caiaphas. He was attacking the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The greater majority of the priests were Sadducees. And they had worked the system until they had all become wealthy. Annas and Caiaphas, the wealthiest of all, because it was like a pyramid scheme, and Annas and Caiaphas were at the top of it. And so they not only made what they made, but they made a cut off of everyone else. But all the priests were doing quite well because of the system that Annas had devised. So war is made now on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And by the way, when Jesus attacked the activities that were taking place in the temple, he also was attacking 1,500 years of rabbinic teaching and commentary, which was, by the way, called the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus was making an attack, but not on a Roman institution. All the people thought he's going to attack Rome. He's the new king. He'll overthrow Rome. But no, instead, he overthrew the money changers' tables. I don't know about you. I just find real humor in that. Can I tell you, Jesus didn't care about Israel's relationship with Rome. In the mind of Jesus Christ, Rome's not our problem as a nation. In the mind of Jesus Christ, our problem as a nation is not Roman oppression. Instead, it is religious corruption. Could I divert for a moment and tell you that the United States of America has the same problem? Our problem is not political. Our problem is not any other nation in the world. Our problem is that we have a corrupt religious system. You say, well, our political system's corrupt. It's corrupt because our religious systems are corrupt. The true gospel is not preached in many, many pulpits. Many, many churches have found a way to get around the truth of the Scripture. So the problem was religious corruption, not Roman oppression. The problem was not political, it was spiritual. And the sooner we understand that as a nation, the better off we'll be. I want you to understand this. The temple wasn't just a building. It was a complex, and it included several courts. And they could, inside the temple compound or the temple complex, they could accommodate thousands of worshipers. Bear in mind that the city of Jerusalem normally had between 600,000 and 1 million people living there, but at Passover, that number would double. So between 1.5 million and 2 million people. And you say, well, how did they get all those people into Jerusalem? They didn't have Motel 6s. They didn't have Super 8s. They didn't have Best Westerns. They didn't have Holiday Inns. Well, a lot of the people brought tents. And officially, what Jerusalem did is they expanded the city limits out to the last tent. And that way, everybody could walk as far on Passover day as they needed to without violating a Sabbath day's journey. So there's always a way around the law if you really want to find it. Amen? You know that. And these people had found it. But the temple complex was surrounded by an outer wall. And once you entered that outer wall, the first place that you came to was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, that means that people who were not Jews could go into the Court of the Gentiles, and they could go in there for the purpose of learning about Judaism. It was supposed to be for the purpose of learning about Jehovah, but instead they got good lessons on what good Jews were, what good Judaism was, because most of the people didn't really even associate knowing Jehovah in a personal relationship with being a good Jew. It was two different things. But the Lord had established his purpose was to allow the Gentiles to have an opportunity to learn about Jehovah. And so the outer court was first, and Gentiles could go in there. Now, if a Gentile went any deeper into the temple complex than the court of the Gentiles, he did so at his own death. He would be killed by the temple police if he went any farther. So you have the court of the Gentiles. Inside of that, once you're inside the court of the Gentiles, the next court, it's like rings. And inside the next ring or inside the next part of the temple was the court of women. Women could go past the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, and they entered there through what was called the Gate Beautiful. That's the gate that the beggar was sitting at in Acts chapter 3 and verse 10. Lots of beggars sat there at the gate of the court of women. And why do you think that is? I think they thought women are easier marks than men. And so if I'm a beggar and I'm trying to get, alms for the blind or alms for the poor or alms for the deaf, if I'm trying to get alms, I'd be better off waiting by the gate where the ladies all have to pass through. They'll be more generous than the men will. I don't know if that's a fact or not. That's just something I'm tossing out there. So you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. And then the next court, if you continue to go deeper into the temple complex, is the court of Israel. It was entered by Nicanor's gate. That was made of Corinthian bronze. It was a massive gate. It was so large it took 20 men to open it and 20 men to close it. A huge gate. And by the way, not only could the Gentiles not go there, but the women couldn't go there either. The women had to stop at the court of women, and the men then could go on into the court of Israel. Next to that was the court of the priests. Now the men could go into the court of Israel, and they could look through the gate into the court of the priests. And they could watch the priests as they slaughtered the animals. They could watch them as they carved the animals up in the various pieces. They could watch them as they shed the blood into a bowl and put the blood all in the right places. They could watch all of the sacrificial system take place, but they could not step across the threshold into the court of the priest. They could only look in and see what was taking place. They could watch the priests burning incense. They could watch a good deal of those, a variety of those ceremonial things take place. So you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of the priests, and the last two places inside the temple complex were the two most holy places, the holy place, and then inside that, the Holy of Holies. But understand, this entire complex was called the temple. So you need to change in your thinking when you think of the word temple. It's just not one building. It's this entire complex. Now, the merchandising that's talked about here, where the Bible says he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, that merchandising was taking place in the first court, the court of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, what actually happened is the ministry to the Gentiles had been absolutely neglected and forsaken. Annas had turned the entire court of the Gentiles, and when I say Annas, I'm talking about the former high priest who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had turned the entire court of the Gentiles into a commerce center. It was called by some the Bazaar of Annas, by others the Booths of Annas. There were five booths of Annas. One was the court of the Gentiles. Four of them were on Mount Olives, but all of the sacrificial paraphernalia was sold under the auspices of Annas. He owned them all. So he's the one who had a monopoly on everything you needed to worship God in Israel. And Annas was a wealthy, wealthy man because of that. He had changed the court of the Gentiles into this place of commerce, and they did three things there. They changed money. People came from all over the world. You have to remember, the Jews had been scattered on two different occasions before. So every nation under God's heaven had Jewish people living in it. By the way, it's no different today. Every nation under God's heaven has Jewish people living in it. Every nation. And so when they would come back to the homeland to celebrate Passover or any other feast, when they came back, they brought with them the currency of the land in which they lived. But the temple tax had to be paid with Jewish coinage. You couldn't pay for it with Roman money. You couldn't pay for it with Greek money. You couldn't pay for it with any other kind of money. So you had to change your money. And so the second thing they did besides changing money is they sold approved sacrifices. And the third thing is they sold other sacrificial paraphernalia, like if there was a certain incense that was used, or if you needed a certain kind of white fine flour, they had that, you could buy that. Because presumably, this was to accommodate worshipers who had come from distant lands. Travel's expensive and difficult, and it's hard enough to travel, but to bring a lamb of the first year with you, that's kind of an impossible thing to do. So most people would travel, and once they arrived in Judea, they would buy their own lamb. But here's what you have to know. It has to be approved before it can be offered. And most of the priests, or I should say the priests, often rejected offerings that were brought from outside because they wanted to boost the sales for the bazaar of Annas. And so they would, have you heard the expression, I went over it with a fine-toothed comb? You heard that expression? Well, they'd go over the little lamb with a fine-toothed comb, and they'd look, and they'd, first of all, well, where did this lamb come from? This lamb I brought from Galilee. Oh, okay. And go over the fine-toothed comb. Here's a little blemish. This won't work. You'll need to buy one inside the court of the Gentiles over here. This one won't work. And I'm telling you, this kind of thing angered our Lord Jesus Christ. It angered him. It had to be approved, but they rejected them often because they were boosting sales. They had an exorbitant markup. For instance, when you changed money to pay your temple tax or your head tax, when you changed money, they uh, they marked it up to 12.5%, or marked up. The exchange rate was 12.5%. In other words, if I changed a $100 bill, if I changed a $100 bill, I would get, what would that be, $87.50 back for $100. They'd get every $100 that they changed, they'd make $12.50 on. It was estimated that those priests made, the money changers made between 8,000 and 9,000 pounds a year on this money changing scheme that they had going. A good example of the way the offerings were marked up, and I've read this in a book that I feel is authoritative. Matter of fact, I've read it in more than one book, so I'm sure that it's true. Two doves would be sold outside the temple complex for 5 pence. Now, a pence was, or 5 pence, between 5 and 6 pence was 2 days' wages for a common man. Okay, so think of this. It's a dove a day. Two doves, 5 to 6 pence. 5 to 6 pence is 2 days' work. So you work a day to get a dove. That's outside the temple gate. If you buy the doves inside where you know that they have already been approved, those same two doves would be 75 pence. You figure that up, you're talking 30 days' labor to buy two doves. 30 days' labor for the common man. I'd say that's a bit exorbitant, wouldn't you? And, you know, you have to understand this. What it does is it discourages the common man from worshiping God. It goes back to the days of Eli, when Eli's sons were so detestable in their practice as priests that people had begun to refuse to go to the tabernacle and worship. I'm just not going to go. And they were actually turning people away from God because of their greed. And these priests were doing the same thing. By the way, Annas sold franchises to individuals who would then set up their booths inside the court of the Gentiles. He sold franchises, and then after selling the franchise, he required part of their take, a percentage of their profit. He got them coming and going. This Annas was a real character. Don't ever name one of your kids Annas. As a matter of fact, if you have a dog, don't name him Annas. I wouldn't name a goat Annas because of the testimony that this man has. By the way, Annas, Caiaphas, and all of the religious officials hated the publicans. You know why they hated the publicans? Because the publicans were Jews who bought a franchise from either Herod or Pilate to collect taxes. And they hated them because they had bought these franchises to take advantage of their own citizens of their own country. But they're doing exactly the same thing. Annas did the same thing. When he sells a franchise, and for an amount of money, you can set up a table here, and you can make 12.5% over every dollar that has to be changed. He's doing exactly the same thing. Pitiful thing. Now, let's look at the substance of Jesus' outrage. We've looked at the temple. We've looked at the practice that was taking place in there. And I want you to see Jesus' outrage. He began to cast out them that sold and them that bought. And here's what he said when he did it. It is written, and he quoted Isaiah 56:7 here. It is written, my house is the house of prayer. And then he quotes Jeremiah 7:11 here. He says, but you, or ye, have made it a den of thieves. He was outraged in throwing over the tables, and I can see him kicking open cages and turning animals loose. I can see sheep and goat running everywhere. I can see doves and pigeons flying everywhere. I can see Jesus overturning casks or barrels of fine white flour. I can see him spilling, knocking over barrels of olive oil. I can see him just going maniac wild. I can see him doing this. And I can see him flipping over tables that's got stacks of coins on it. I can see coins running everywhere, and I can see little pudgy guys in their silk robes crawling on their hands and feet, or their hands and knees, trying to retrieve their money as it rolls across the temple floor. I can picture this. As a matter of fact, the quote from Isaiah, Jesus said, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer." The quote from Isaiah says this, it actually adds a little bit, "For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus didn't quote that right there, but that's what Isaiah said. Can I say this? That religion was never intended for Israel alone. The truth was never intended for Israel alone. When God called the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, that was not to the exclusion of every other nation. Now, in our human logic, we think, well, if he chose Israel to be saved, then he had to have chosen all of the other nations to be damned. If he chose these to be his chosen people, then he rejected all of the other. That's human logic, but that's not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is that God called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Their job was to go around the world telling people about the goodness of Jehovah and the righteousness of Jehovah. But they never got it. They said, oh, we're the chosen people. And they left everyone out. Everyone else left out. Can I tell you this? Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah was the one that quoted that. But Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer. Can I tell you that prayer, genuine prayer, is the essence of all true worship? It's kind of the centerpiece of all true worship. You say, well, you know, I know people that burn candles and light incense and all of that. Well, you know, that's all well and good. But there's no communing with God that takes place when you light a match. Anybody can light a match. Anybody can light a candle. Anybody can bring out the incense pot. Anybody can do all of those things. You say, well, I love to worship God with my singing. I love that. You know, anybody can sing. But the heart of true worship is prayer. It is the communion between the heart of the individual and the heart of Almighty God. And I'm telling you what, without that, it doesn't matter how much incense you burn, how many songs you sing, doesn't matter how many candles you light, you can fill a whole place with candles. None of that matters if the heart is not filled with prayer. And so just remember that prayer is the essence of all true worship. And could I say this? Corporate prayer is probably the most neglected part of worship in our fundamental Bible-believing churches. It's probably the part of worship that is the least associated with, the least people are the least faithful to corporate prayer, let alone private prayer. How many people pray privately like they ought to? But the Lord himself taught us that there is strength in God's people getting together to pray together. And yet it's a very neglected thing. The truth of God was intended for all. Judaism considered themselves the chosen people, but they had totally missed the fact that they were chosen to be a blessing to every nation. As a matter of fact, Genesis 12:3 says to all the families of the earth, Israel was to be a blessing. Now, Jesus' second part of this quote, ye have made it, my house, a den of thieves, comes from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Listen to Jeremiah. He said, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, one of the commentators said that a den of thieves is a place where thieves run to hide after they've committed their evil deeds. And here's what you have to know. These men who were at the head of this religious system, these corrupt religious leaders, were using the services of God's temple to cover their sin. And that's why Jesus was so angry. Listen, he was not so much angry because they had purportedly tried to accommodate people who had traveled miles and miles from distant lands. I don't think that was Jesus' problem. His problem was the dishonesty and the greed with which this work was being done. And it shouldn't have been done inside that complex where the gospel should have been preached to the Gentiles. But in effect, they had not only abandoned the Gentiles, they had actually misused that territory for their own greed and gain. Can I tell you this? This was not a display on Jesus' part of uncontrollable fury. Through the years, I've heard many people say after they've lost their temper, they try to justify their temper and say, well, even Jesus lost his temper once. Well, I want to tell you that's just not true. This is not an uncontrollable fury. This was a calculated display. Jesus had been in the temple the night before, and he set an example for all of us in that he went back to the home, we presume, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and reflected on what he was going to do the next day. Could I tell you that we would be wise to do some reflecting many times before we open our mouth or lift up our hand? Lots of times we open up our mouth without thinking, and we say things that are hurtful and aggravating and painful, and then wish we could have those words back, and, well, you might as well try to retrieve all of the feathers out of a pillow after the wind has blown them away. A guy said one time that gossip was like that. He said it's like going out on a big bridge and taking a feather pillow and slitting it open and throwing it all to the wind. And if you want to try to get back all of the stories and all of the gossip that you repeated, you'll have better luck at retrieving all those feathers than getting back all the misinformation that you passed out. We'd be wise sometimes to do what Jesus did and go back to home base and reflect an evening before you go flipping over a bunch of tables and chairs and turning loose a bunch of animals. But I want you to understand, this was not uncontrollable fury. This was a calculated case of righteous indignation. Matter of fact, you have to know this, it was a display of his divine authority. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus was chastising these people for their greed and for their avarice and for their lust for money. It wasn't just that. He was demonstrating himself to be who he said he was, and that is the Son of God, who is the Son over his own house. He was demonstrating, this is my house, and I'm the one that has the authority to say what takes place here. And he cast those people out. There was no more buying and selling as long as he was there. As a matter of fact, you see what he did. He taught daily in the temple. He replaced the activities of merchandising with teaching. And Jesus taught and preached. In chapter 20, which we'll look at next week, the Bible said he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. That's what the court of the Gentiles was meant to be used for. And Jesus began, not only did he cast those people out, but he began using it correctly. We talk about Jesus displaying his divine authority. I want to give you six kinds of authority that he had. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. Number one, Jesus had authority in himself. You know, all the rabbis, when they taught, they always quoted other rabbis because none of them felt like they had any authority to say anything that hadn't been said before by another rabbi. So when they would teach, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so, he say this, and Rabbi so-and-so, he say that, and Rabbi so-and-so, he say this, and Rabbi so-and-so, he say that. But it was said of Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus taught, many times he quoted Old Testament scripture, But the truth was, he never quoted a rabbi. The Old Testament scripture was his own words. And then anything else that Jesus said, I don't know if you realize this, but anything Jesus said became the Word of God. That's why Jesus didn't tell jokes. If Jesus would have told a joke, then a joke would have become the Word of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we watched the words of our mouth as carefully as Jesus did? But Jesus had authority in himself. Number two, he had authority to forgive sin. Nobody else had that. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he healed a man who was brought to him on a bed, on a stretcher. And at the end of this episode, he said, "For whether is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Arise and walk'? But," listen to this, "but that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house.'" Why? "That you might know that the Son of Man hath authority or power to forgive sins." So he had authority in himself. He had authority to forgive sin. He had authority over the forces of evil. Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, Jesus was dealing with demonic entities. And the people watching said, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Nobody else had that kind of authority. He also had authority to give eternal life. No one else has the authority to give eternal life. Do you know, as your pastor, I do not have the authority to say to you, "Then you have eternal life." I don't have the power to give it. I don't have the power to define it. That's between you and the Lord. The Lord tells us what we have to do to receive eternal life, but it's between you and God whether that's a reality in your life or not. I have the authority to tell you what the Scripture says the conditions are. I can tell you that if you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, according to the Word of God, you have eternal life. But I can't walk by and judge you and say, yep, you got it. I don't have that authority. But Jesus did. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 12 said. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Nobody else had power to give anybody eternal life, but Jesus did. Not only did he have power in himself, power to forgive sin, power over the forces of evil, and power to give eternal life, Jesus had the power to judge men. John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man," Jesus said. Then he went ahead and said, "but hath committed all judgment unto his Son." Do you know before whom we're going to sit at the judgment seat of Christ as Christians? You know who's going to be sitting on the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him and none other that I will give an account and you will give an account. Do you know who's going to sit at the great white throne 1,007 years later, or approximately therein? Do you know who's going to sit on that throne? He from whose face heaven and earth fled away, that's none other than Jesus Christ. He's the one who will sit on the great white throne. Jesus is the one who has authority to judge men. And here's the last thing Jesus had authority over. He had authority over life and death. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Somebody said, "Well, I thought the Romans crucified Jesus. There were not enough Roman soldiers in all of Italy to take Jesus to the cross and nail him down if he didn't want to go." And I want you to know, when he hung his head and died, it wasn't because he had been beaten to death or bled to death. He died because he willed himself to die at that moment. Do you remember exactly what happened? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he hung his head and died. Nobody's ever died before like that. Nobody's ever died since like that. Jesus hung his head and willed himself dead. And because he died that way, he can also raise again from the dead. I thought of Revelation 1 and verse 18 that says, I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And get this, and have the keys of hell and of death. Somebody might think that the old devil's the one that has those keys. The old devil don't have any keys. Jesus has the keys. He holds the keys. Now in chapter 20, as we get into that next week, Jesus is going to be questioned about his authority. Because of what he did in the temple in this episode, because of overturning the money changer's table, and because of cleaning out the court of the Gentiles and running off all of the merchandising that was taking place, which were making Annas and Caiaphas rich men. Because he did that, he'll be confronted in next Sunday's message. He'll be confronted by the religious leaders. Who gave you authority to do this? His authority will be questioned. But I want you to know that his authority is unquestionable. I ask you this morning, as we draw this message to a close, have you yielded to his authority? You know, Jesus died on the cross. His body laid in a tomb for 3 days and nights, while his spirit took his own blood and offered it as a sacrifice before the mercy seat in heaven, and God the Father was satisfied with that sacrifice. On the third day, then, Jesus came back and raised from the dead. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights and then stepped on a cloud and ascended up to heaven in the presence of witnesses. And he sat down at the right hand of God and became the great high priest of heaven, and according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, commanded all men everywhere to repent. Listen to this, and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, that is, before Jesus came, God winked at all of that ignorance before Jesus, the Son of God, was revealed. But now that he's been revealed, listen to what it says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I ask you, have you yielded to the authority of Jesus Christ? He has prior claim on your life. Have you yielded to him? Have you been saved? And if you have been saved, I ask you this, are you in the process of sanctification? Are you yielding to the Holy Spirit's work and to the Word of God and the sanctifying of your very life to be used of God? Do you know God didn't save you to sit on a pew? God saved you to serve him. God saved you to love him. God saved you to be a witness for him. Your tongue and my tongue are to be used to spread the gospel and to tell others about Christ. And it's to be used to lift up the widows in their time of affliction and the orphans when it seems as though no one else cares. Have you been about your sanctification? He has the authority to command you to be sanctified to him. Think about this. You know what the Bible calls your body as a Christian? If you're here today and you're saved, the Bible calls your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he cared enough about the literal temple to go in and turn over a bunch of tables and run a bunch of people out because they didn't belong there, what do you think he thinks about the temple of your body? Do you think maybe he'd like to do a little house cleaning there too? Have you yielded to his authority in your sanctification? What about in your service? Have you yielded to his authority in your service? Have you yielded to his authority in your separation from the world? Have you yielded to his authority in your soul consciousness to be a witness for him? He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the Lord of the temple. And he's my Lord, and he's your Lord. But one verse has always troubled me, and that was the verse where Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I wonder if some of us might be guilty of that this morning. We call him Lord, Lord, and yet we fall short of the things that he says. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?